Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from the fourth and fifth chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him on all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you truly, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven."
This morning, we're in week two of this series we began last week called the Basics, looking at the foundational building blocks of the Christian faith. And today, we're talking about Scripture. We're talking about the Bible. And I want to tell you why we're talking about it now. This was actually out of order of what I had originally planned. Last week, we talked about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I was going to use the first 3 weeks of this series, the Basics, talking about God, to talk about the three persons of the Trinity. So we talked about God last week. We're supposed to talk about Jesus this week, Holy Spirit next week, and then talk about the Bible. But I realized that we have to talk about the Bible first. And the reason for that is that everything we know about Jesus and everything we know about the Holy Spirit comes from the Bible. And so if the source isn't any good, then you know those other 2 weeks, we can't say anything trustworthy. And that's different from last week. You know, so there's some spiritual truths that you don't need the Bible to tell you. So last week we were talking about the fact that there is a creator. Well, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that without even needing to read the Bible. Paul says in Romans 1, it's plain to people just from looking at the universe. And so you pick up the Bible and it says, you know, there's a creator, and you're like, well, that's what I always thought. But it's not like that with Jesus. You know, you read the Bible, it says there's a creator, well, that's what I always thought. And then it says, and the creator became a human being and died for your sins and rose again. Nobody reads that and says, oh, that's kind of what I always thought. You know, it's not like, it's not intuitive. It's not common sense. Same thing with the Holy Spirit, that God himself comes down like tongues of fire above the heads of the believers, and then the God's Spirit enters these people. Nobody intuits that. You only get that from Scripture. And so we have to talk about the Bible first. That's what I want to do this morning. And it's a very big deal. You know, to be a Christian, you have to believe those things. And you can't believe those things without trusting in the Bible. So you can't be a Christian at all without believing in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And I do this from time to time. You know, I say, well, you're not a Christian if X or Y or Z. And I don't do it to be mean. You know, people always give me pushback, like, well, you saying I'm not a Christian? Well, yes, that's what I'm saying. And Again, it's not to be mean. It's just definitionally, maybe you don't want to be a Christian. That's fine. I'm not saying like a challenge, like I dare you. I'm just saying definitionally, this is what it means to be a Christian. So I'm not saying you can't doubt the Bible if you come to this church, because this church is for Christians and non-Christians. I'm saying to be a Christian means believing certain things that you can only believe unless you think the Bible is supernaturally trustworthy. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Three sections. The first section is what we can all agree on. Before we talk about the Christian view of Scripture, I want to talk about just secularly, just whether you're a believer or a non-believer, what can we all agree upon about the Bible? And there's a few observations I want to make. Then second, and this will be real brief, more of an interlude between one and three. Number two is the Christian view of Scripture. I already said it already, that Christians believe the Bible is supernaturally inspired, but I want to unpack that just a little bit. We're going to be real quick there to save time for the third section. And the third section is objections to the Christian view, reasons that you have a problem with the Christian view. So again, the three sections: first, what we can all agree upon; second, the Christian view of Scripture; and then third, objections to the Christian view. And the first and third segment will have four subpoints each. So let's get started. First, what we can all agree upon. And like I said, four observations I want to make that everybody, regardless of whether you believe in the Bible or not, everybody can agree about these statements, about these observations about the Bible. So the first one, we'll put these up on the screen as we go. Observation number one is it's old. These are going to be very deep and profound, these observations. It's old. The oldest sections of Scripture are 1500 BC, some of the oldest existent writings we have of any kind. And then the newest, the most recent parts of Scripture are 100 AD, so still 2,000 years old. And, there in the book of Revelation, the last book that was written, he says, don't add anymore. This is the last book. It's closed. So extremely old. Even the newest parts are extremely old. That's the first thing. Number two, it's big. Observation number two, it's big. The Bible is a big book. And, these Bibles that we carry around, or people used to carry around before phones, are deceptively small because they're multiple columns, really tiny type, and pages that are made out of tissue paper. So, one of my many neuroses, if you want the full list, you can ask Brittany, but one of my many neuroses is I can't stand those tissue paper pages because you can see the letters through the page on the previous page. And so for years, I've bought online, off used bookstores, these editions of the Bible that are single column and printed as separate. You have to buy like 10 volumes to get the whole Bible. But what that, so you got the Gospels as a separate volume, et cetera. What that does is it helps you to see visually, in my office, one Bible takes up a whole shelf. And that's what the Bible is. It's not so much a book, it's a collection of books, a collection of writings. It's about 800,000 words. The average nonfiction book today is 50,000 words. So that's 16 books or so. And all different genres. You got poetry, you've got history, you've got law, lots of law, and everything in between. So that's the second thing. It's big. First, it's old. Second, it's big. Third, it's popular. And I say this all the time, but I just can't get over it. Not only is the Bible the best-selling book of all time, it's the best-selling book in the year, in the world every year. Every single year, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. No book has ever outsold the Bible once in a single year. So it's a publisher's dream. It's this cash cow. Most Christian publishers would be out of business if it weren't for Bible sales, which is crazy because it's the only book in their catalog that every other Christian publisher is already publishing. That's how popular it is and how many copies it sells. And its popularity across cultures is unparalleled. Shakespeare has been translated into like 60 languages. You know how many languages the Bible has been translated into? 2,200. 2,200 languages. And some of those languages are spoken by like 100 people. Some people dedicate their whole lives to just creating a new language for a culture that's only an oral culture, just so they can write the Bible in that language so that people can read it. So immensely, immensely popular and across cultural reach, unlike anything. Coca-Cola isn't even this ubiquitous. It's the most ubiquitous object most ubiquitous brand on planet Earth. That's the third thing. And then the fourth observation, again, these are things that everybody has to agree on. Even if you don't like the Bible, even if you don't believe in the Bible, you have to admit these four things. The fourth is that it's powerful. Observation number four, it's powerful in a couple of different ways. First, artistically powerful. You know, you can't understand Western art or literature at all unless you're biblically literate. Even just the titles, Absalom, Absalom, East of Eden, The Sun Also Rises. That's Faulkner and Steinbeck and Hemingway. And, you know, we could do a dozen more. All these titles and all these biblical allusions. And, you know, if you go to the Met, what's the number one source of all the paintings in the West? So you can't understand art and literature without the Bible, artistic power that's unmatched. The other one would be philosophical power or psychological power as a psychological text. In terms of philosophy, most of Western philosophy is just footnotes to the Bible, either supporting it or arguing against it. In terms of psychology, so the best-selling book in the world right now in every English-speaking country is this book, 12 Rules for Life, which nobody saw coming. It's this, like, random, obscure clinical psychology professor at the University of Toronto. And he's not, like, hip or cool. He built his following on YouTube. There are these 2.5-hour-long lectures. That's how he built his fan base. And then he published this book. And it's been number one on Amazon now for months and months and months. So what are these 2.5-hour-long lectures about? Well, they're him unpacking Bible stories from a psychological perspective. And he's saying, look, it was all here. Like, everything we know in modern psychology, he focuses a lot on the book of Genesis, was here 3,500 years ago. Which, compare that to, like, 50 years ago in Manhattan, there were Freudian psychoanalysts everywhere. Now, there's none. Like, they don't exist. Freud is still studied in school as kind of like the history of ideas, but he's not taken seriously as a practitioner. And then here you have the best-selling book in the world saying, it's all in the Bible. Psychology, the principles of psychology are all in the Bible. So artistically, literary, philosophically, psychologically, the last one is politically. The Bible is the most potent source of political power on earth. And again, you have to admit that, believer or non-believer. We've been talking a lot about Martin Luther King and Gandhi ever since Easter. It's been kind of a thread recently. So obviously for King, the Bible is his source of political power. That's what he leans upon most heavily. But also with Gandhi, listen to what Gandhi said. He said, "You Christians have this document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, to turn the world upside down and bring peace to a battle-torn planet, but you treat it as though it were nothing more than any other book." It's Gandhi on Scripture. So that's the first section of the sermon. I'm going kind of quick because I want to save time for these objections at the end. Four things we can all agree upon about the Bible. It's old, it's big, it's extremely popular, and it's powerful. Its power is unsurpassed. But now let's move on to section number two. And section number two is, what's the Christian view? That's what we can all agree on. What's the Christian view of Scripture? And another way of asking that question is, how do you explain all that? How do you explain that it's the best-selling book in the world every year, year after year? How do you explain this power? And the Christian response to that has always been, for 2,000 years, what's easy to explain, God wrote it. So if God wrote a book, you'd kind of expect it to be a bestseller. You know, if this really came from God, then that explains everything we just said above, why it's so powerful. And there's a number of different ways we could talk about why this is the Christian view, or sources we could look at showing it's the Christian view, you know, church councils in the 3rd or 4th century. I think it's more interesting to look at Christ himself, what Christ says about Scripture. And you heard that read in the Scripture reading this morning. Now you say, well, isn't that kind of circular to talk about Scripture from Scripture? But you got to remember, we're going to talk about this in a minute, the people writing these books didn't know they were writing Scripture. They were just writing historical accounts. These are the only historical accounts we have of the life of Christ. They're all included in the Bible. It's not like you have other sources you can look at. So if you want to know what the historical Jesus thought about Scripture, the only place you can look, unfortunately, is Scripture. And what you heard in the reading, a couple things. First, you saw this power, this spiritual power, supernatural power. When the devil comes gunning for Jesus, his defense is Scripture. That's what he goes to. He goes to the Bible. The devil's trying to take him out, and he says, well, here's a verse. He's quoting from memory. He's firing back at him with Bible verses, and that's why Paul calls it, this is pre-guns, I'm using a gun metaphor, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. He says it's the sword of the Spirit. This is the way you do spiritual battle in the world because it's a supernatural book. But then the other thing is, I want to put this quote back up there. Jesus says this. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from Scripture until everything is accomplished. Speaking of neuroses, that phrase, not the least stroke of a pen, that's the word for seraph, you know? So I've been so good in my work. And, well, you know, everybody's got the same problem. They're working on a computer. How do they keep from being distracted? So for me, what I've done is I've, you know, outlawed all these things. I'm not allowed to use Facebook. I'm not allowed to use the New York Times. I'm not allowed to do this. But I still managed to find a way to waste tons of time. And the way I've done that is, you know, so I'm looking at words on a screen all day. And you've probably done this. You probably haven't done it since high school. That's when most people outgrew this. But I'm looking at the manuscript, and I'm like, I think I should change the font. I think I should change the typeface. So what that leads to is I could tell you about most fonts. I could tell you the Excite. I could tell you the Kerning. I could tell you the ligatures. I could tell you the designer. I could tell you quite a bit about the biography of the designer of that font, what country he's from, what type foundry he worked for, the influences of it. It's really bad. It's really, really bad. Anyway, all that to say, serifs. You know, there's two main, you know this if you're not even into fonts, two main types of fonts. Everybody knows this. None of this is in my notes. So, serifs are, there's two main types of fonts. There's the ones that are real plain, like Helvetica, like the Subway, and then there's the ones like Times New Roman that have the, you know, the little serifs. I don't even know what the other word, the little lines on every letter. And back to my point, Jesus says, not even the serifs, not even the little decorative lines on any letter are going to disappear. And what he says is, he says, heaven and earth may disappear, but no letter from the Bible is going to disappear. Well, what does that mean? If he says that nature can disappear, but the Bible can't, if nature disappears, the Bible will still stand, he's saying this book is beyond nature. And when he says every letter, well, then he's saying that the whole thing is from God. The whole thing is supernatural, not kind of like in total, but every word is from the pen of God. It's the Christian view of Scripture, and it's always been the Christian view of Scripture. It wasn't like a later edition. You see Jesus himself saying that, and for 2,000 years, that's what the Christians have said about the Bible. So as I said, let's move on to section number 3. That's supposed to be briefer than it was because of the font digression. That's the Christian view of Scripture. Third, and I want to spend most of our time here. We've got half our time left. Third, objections. Objections to the Christian view. So that we can all agree upon some things, but then the Christians come in and say, oh no, this is the Word of God. And you say, you probably knew that walking in here, that Christians say that about the Bible. Why do you have a hard time believing that? I'm going to guess it's for one of four reasons or a combination of these four reasons. So first, this first objection number one, God or humans. So I just said the Christian view of Scripture is that God wrote it. You know, I even used the image God's pen. But then earlier we were saying that it was written over 3,500 years, and actually there's 40 different human authors. So the question is, well, which is it? Did God write it, or did human beings write it? You know, it can't be both, but it can. It can be both, and that's the Christian position. So this is different from, you know, if you've seen Book of Mormon or you know anything about Mormonism, you know, Joseph, the Book of Mormon, he says that there's these gold plates that nobody's ever seen except him. They were destroyed. And he translated from the gold plates, and he learned how to translate from that language for the purpose of translating, and then he forgot. And that's the whole thing. That's all you got. Versus the Bible, where you've got actual manuscripts from actual authors in the original language. But then the question is, okay, so you've got this human record, but what about God? What makes you say that God wrote it? And I think the best illustration of this is the Brooklyn Bridge. So if you've read that David McCullough book on the Brooklyn Bridge, it's fantastic if you're into that sort of thing. Who built the Brooklyn Bridge? This guy, Washington Roebling, built the Brooklyn Bridge, and nobody else could have done it. Nobody else living on Earth could have built the Brooklyn Bridge at that time, and nobody thought it could be done. Now, he had some help, so there's like a Trinitarian thing almost. His father came up with the plans and then died, and he carried it through, and then he got real sick, and his wife carried it through to the very end. So you got father, son, and holy wife together building the Brooklyn Bridge. And, you know, if you're saying, well, what about all the people that laid the bricks? Well, exactly. So there's other people that were involved, other people that actually did the laying of the stones, but the whole thing was completed during Washington Roebling's lifetime. He built the whole thing. It's all one plan. He oversaw the installing of every brick, and that's how it is with the Bible. God is the author. God is the architect. He oversees the whole project over 3,500 years, and you have all these workmen laying the actual bricks. And you say, well, that's an interesting theory. You know, do you have any evidence for that? And I think there is. I think there is evidence for that, which is the remarkable internal coherence of Scripture, which is almost impossible to explain otherwise. Because you got this 3,500-year span, and somehow it hangs together as one book. You know, we were saying last week, the first page and the last page use the same image as bookends. You say, well, couldn't the people that wrote the later stuff, couldn't they have read the earlier stuff and kind of made it fit? Well, in some cases, no. In some cases, they didn't even have access. But even if they did have access, you know, if you've ever played that game where one person, you're all in the same room with a group of people, one person starts the story, and then the next person's supposed to continue the story. Well, after about four or five people, the story is always a train wreck. You know, it makes no sense. Aliens come in always, inevitably, and it just gets really weird. And the point is that group authorship is a really dicey endeavor. You know, speaking of bestsellers, you never see bestsellers written by a group. You know, each different person wrote a chapter. It doesn't work like that. For something to stand like this, there has to be one mastermind behind the whole thing. And that's how it is with the Brooklyn Bridge. You know, every time you look at the Brooklyn Bridge, you look up at it, and not only does it stand, but it stands with beauty. It stands majestically. This many years later, it's built for horse-drawn carriages, and you got semi-trucks going across it every minute of every day from the FDR to the BQE. Even as we speak right now, it stands. And that is a testament to the designer. That's a testament to the person who wrote it, who built it. It's the same thing with the Bible. It stands. It stands majestically. It stands with power. And do you really think that that could have been an accident by all these people that cobbled something together? That's the first objection. We'll spend a little bit longer on that one. God or humans? And the answer is both. God built it with humans. Objection number two, determining the canon. Determining the canon. Less time on this one. And this one goes like this. Okay, so maybe, God, I'll go with you on the first point. I'll go with you on the first point, and maybe God inspired these human beings to write these words. But then, you know, I've read the Da Vinci Code, and I know that people put it together. You know, human beings, human councils assembled the canon of which books are included in the Bible and which ones aren't. And so, there you go. How do we even know we've got the right books? And the Da Vinci Code is a problem here because it's fiction and people take it like it's not. And, you know, so the story that he tells is like it was like a political thing, like a power play. Like certain people had the power and decided some books would be included and not. Historically, that's just flat out not what happened. What happened was you have all these lists from different people, totally separate, that are the same, that, you know, have popped up without reference to one another. And finally, only when some spurious new books started trying to weasel their way in did the church councils say, look, these are the books that everybody's agreed on for hundreds of years already. It just was making official what all the people had already agreed on. Adam Gopnik is that staff writer for The New Yorker. He had a great illustration of this. He said, so these later books are called the Gnostic Gospels, and they come like 100 years later. And he said, this would be like if there was a new version of the Declaration of Independence that was discovered that had been written in the 19th century in Ohio. And people said, well, wait a minute, maybe we don't have the real Declaration of Independence. You know, this is easy. This is a slam dunk. The canonization process, that's overseen by God, for one thing. If he can write the words, he can oversee the process. And then even on a human level, it was not nearly as contentious as it's made out to be. Objection number three, copying and translating. This one might be my favorite just because it's so easy but so prevalent. You know, you hear people say, okay, so maybe God wrote the words, and maybe we've even got the right books, but it's been copied and translated so many times. You know, how do we even know, if that's what the original authors even wrote? And people act like it's like a game of telephone. You know, like I've heard this so many times. Oh, it's been copied so many times. It's been translated so many times. Well, okay, every Bible that you have has been translated exactly one time, once. It's been translated from the original language into the language that you're reading it. It's not like it's translated from Greek to Latin to German to English. It's been translated once. In terms of copies, it has been copied. And nobody's claiming, again, back to the Book of Mormon analogy, nobody's claiming that we have the original manuscript that each author wrote. So we don't have Paul's piece of paper that was touched by Paul's hand. And so you say, okay, it's been copied. There have been errors. How do we know the copies we have accurately reflect what the original author wrote? Well, there's a science to this. You know, if people know, just because you don't know doesn't mean nobody knows. It's an academic field. It's called textual criticism. And it comes down to a couple of things. One, how many copies do we have? Two, how close are those copies to the original? So as an example, this textual criticism, this applies to everything, not just the Bible, all ancient texts. So take something like Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, you know, his account of the Gallic Wars, about the same time period as the New Testament. This is 50 BC, roughly. So what's the paper trail there? Well, we have about 10 ancient copies of the Gallic Wars, and the earliest copy we have is about 900 years after it was written, about 850, 900 AD. And nobody doubts that this is what Caesar actually wrote. Nobody's saying, well, I don't know, you know, maybe he didn't write this. Even with that paper trail, everybody thinks, yeah, that's probably pretty much what Caesar wrote on his piece of paper. You know how many copies of the New Testament we have, ancient copies? 24,000. 24,000 copies of this text, and the earliest texts are within 100 years of the original. So a couple of things on this. A, what you have in your Bible is 99.99% the same as what was on the page of the person that wrote it. You say, yeah, people make copying errors, but 24,000 people don't make the same error. You know, and they're coming from all different places, so you compare, and again, it's a science. That's the first thing. But B, going back to the Christian view of Scripture, why is this like this? You know, the Christians didn't have any political power to begin with. How are this many copies of this text preserved? How is that even possible? A paper trail unlike any other ancient document of any kind, unless God is at work. So that's the third objection. The third objection, sorry, a printer wasn't working this morning. The third objection is copying and translating. Now let's move on to objection number four, parts I don't like. Objection number four, parts I don't like, and this is the last thing. And this one, this is really what I want to talk about. Like this is, the whole sermon was really for this last point, this last objection, parts I don't like, and it obviously differs from the other ones. You know, so if you've been completely bored up until now, this is a lot more technical than usual, tune in for this last part. And this last objection isn't about history, it isn't about how things played out factually. What this last objection comes down to is, well, sorry, you know, I read the Bible, and there are these things in the Bible that contradict my basic values, my core values and beliefs, and so I can't possibly believe that it's the Word of God because it says these things that I find incredibly offensive. That's the fourth objection. And this one, quite honestly, the logic of this one astounds me because the logic of it is, well, it upsets me. Therefore, it couldn't possibly be true. And I just don't get that. And you say, well, it's not just me. It's all my friends. You know, all my friends, too, are upset by this. And not just all my friends, it's all my professors, it's all my colleagues. Everybody I know finds these parts of the Bible offensive, and you know they contradict their values. Okay, so what you're saying is it's not just that it contradicts your personal values. What you're saying is the Bible contradicts cultural values. It contradicts values that are held dear to your culture. But if the Bible really was a supernatural book, if it really was God's book, and therefore not the product of any culture, then it would have to contradict every culture on some point. You know, at different cultures, it's going to be different points. It's going to have to contradict every culture on some point. And the fact that it contradicts your cultural values, that shouldn't cut against it being the Word of God. If anything, that should prove even more so that it is. In 2004, there was a remake of this 1975 movie, which was a book before that, The Stepford Wives. And it was this story about these husbands that, you know, got tired of their wives arguing with them or not doing what they said. You know, it was originally set in the paternalistic period. And so they put chips in the back of their head to make them perfectly sweet all the time. And people want to do that with God. People want a Stepford God. They want him to stop saying all the stuff that they don't like and just say stuff that they agree with. But if you've got a God, if you have a God that agrees with you on everything, that never argues with you at the dinner table about politics, that always does exactly what you want him to do and perfectly fits your image of what a God should be, you can know one thing for sure, which is that you don't have a real God. That's a product of your imagination. And the only way to get a real God, a God who can infuriate you, a God who can call you on the carpet, a God who can say, like he says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" The only way you can get a God like that is if you take the Bible. And if you take it whole cloth, if you take every word of it and don't edit it out, that's the only way you get that God. And here's the other thing. If you don't believe the parts you don't like, how are you going to believe the parts that you do like? You know, people say, well, I'd like to believe, you know, because the Bible says all these wonderful things. The Bible says all these things that everybody would love to believe. And they say, I'd like to believe that I'm forgiven. I'd like to believe that I'm a child of God. I'd like to believe that God lives within me. I'd like to believe that God is love. But I just struggle to believe those things. I know the Bible says those things, but I struggle to believe those things. Why? Because you don't believe the Bible. You have to take the whole thing. You have to believe the parts you don't like with the parts you do like, and then all of a sudden it's on solid footing, because if all of a sudden you're over here editing, saying not these parts, but yes, these parts, well, subconsciously, you're always going to know when you're looking at the parts you do like, I chose these. I made this up. You have to take the whole thing at once. Instead of doing violence to the text, you know, that's your other option, violence, slash the text, cut stuff out. And not only violence to the text, but violence to God himself. Back to the Stepford Wives. So in the 2004 remake, they put a chip in the wives' heads. In the original version, it was more of like a horror story. And they don't put a chip in their heads. The husbands actually murder their wives and then, you know, make these new robots instead. So the husbands say, you know, we don't like our real wives. Let's kill them. And I bet we could make one up that's better. And it is remarkable how similar that is to what happens with Jesus. Because we're waiting for a Savior. We want a Savior. And the real Savior shows up. And at first we're so excited. But then he does all the stuff that we don't like. And says all these things that make us angry. And we feel cheated. We feel duped. We feel like this isn't what we signed up for. This isn't the Savior we asked for. And so we say, well, why don't we kill this Savior and maybe we can make up a better one for ourselves? That's what happens. That's exactly what happens with Jesus. And you can still do that today. You know, we all have that option to kill, to murder the real God and to invent some God of our imaginations. And I will tell you one thing. If you do that, initially at least, this new God you make up for yourself will be a lot better looking and have a lot more in common with you and a lot easier to get along with than the real God. But what you miss when you do that is warmth and love and relationship and, for that matter, salvation. The only way you can get those things is if you take him as he is. Because that's what he does with you. He takes you as you are, or at least that's what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, you know how we want to play the judge. You know how we want to be the ones to decide what's true and what's not. You see how strong this desire is in us. But at the same time, we want to be connected to something greater than ourselves. We want to be connected to something that's beyond us. We want to be connected to you. So I ask this morning that this grip we have on determining our own values and not letting anybody else tell us anything, it's in my heart, it's in every heart in this room. I ask that you would loosen our fingers. I ask that you would pry that grip apart and that you would open us up to you, that you'd come and speak to us, and that you'd show us who you are, who you really are. Not edited, but who you really are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.